Hey, happy Wednesday, everybody. Happy Wednesday to everybody right here on campus. Those join us online, I'm so glad that you're here. I had several ask if I had a good joke for tonight, so you're going to quit asking that pretty soon because I never have a good joke. However, I do have a joke. So, Phil's talking about his dad. His dad is down at the auto dealership looking at potential choices. Cargo space, he asked the salesperson. The salesperson, slightly confused, finally replies, "Car don't do that. Cargo road." Okay, that one might be the worst. That could be the worst. Okay, that's it. I'm not even going to try to. I can't even recover from that. I'll be suspended for 4 days before I can even come back and tell jokes. And, see, nobody paying attention. All right, let me take care of it. just a couple of housekeeping items and announcements. You know, Sunday we'll have a called church business meeting and share with you again that the board's recommending that we vote to approve to obtain a letter or line of credit of $600,000 to be able to finish the payment for the construction of the children's wing construction improvement. We don't believe we'll have to borrow that much money. It'd probably be less than that's the goal, less than that. And then for the rest of the year of the campaign, we'll be paying on that line of credit, interest only as we have to, but with campaign monies that come in and take care of that. And hopefully by the end of the year, it'll all be paid for. That's what we'll be having the business meeting about. And so we encourage everybody to be here, and then, of course, for our active church members over 16 are able to vote on that. And then let me just share a little bit about what's going to happen for the next couple of 3 weeks. So we're down through October. And so I'm going to be here next Wednesday. We continue our life of David and Mike Fulton. Wave back there, Mike. Mike's helped teach on Wednesday nights and some groups before. Mike's a great teacher. And he's going to help me next week, and then Mike will be teaching the next Wednesday, and then how am I doing, Mike? That's the 8th, and then the 15th is fall break, which we won't have any Wednesday night activities on fall break, and we're adults, so we're going to take 2 Wednesdays off for fall break, okay? That'll be the 15th and the 22nd. Now, the kids will be back on the 22nd. But then I'll be back on the 29th. And so that's just a little idea what's going to happen the next few weeks through October. As most of our church folks know, that we'll be on a Footsteps of Paul tour. I'll be gone for those 2 different back groups back to back, 3rd through the 25th. And so that's kind of what's going to happen there. All right? Great. Okay. Before I jump into our lesson, you know, in our study tonight, I mean, how many watched the memorial service for Charlie Kirk on Sunday? Okay, lots of folks did. And so I had recorded it, and Donnell and I were going to plan to watch it. They didn't really know what to expect, but we got home about 1 o'clock, and we just turned it on, and we were glued to the television for the next, next 5 hours. And I don't think we even caught the beginning of the service. Because we kind of got there, some worship was taking place, and then Rob McCoy, Charlie Kirk's pastor, spoke. And by that point, I'm kind of dialed in now, and I would just tell you my own personal experience. I had never seen or heard anything like it. It is one of the most remarkable things I think I had ever seen or heard. And I had a lot of different feelings about it. I went away with, you know, just encouraged and very hopeful. I can tell you, people like Marco Rubio and even our vice president can preach the gospel. All of them were excellent. And I can't say enough about Erica Kirk. And here's the confession. You know, I like to think of myself as someone that's kind of in the know and knows what's going on. Of course, I know who Charlie Kirk was. But I'm going to have to admit to you, I only thought I knew who Charlie Kirk was. And even the Wednesday 2 weeks ago when he was shot, I was a little surprised. I mean, I knew people might say something about it, but the numbers of people that were saying things to me about Charlie Kirk. Did you hear about Charlie? I mean, and I could tell they were, and people, they're obviously shaken and absurd. I was just, wow, it really affects a lot of people in that regard. And what I came to realize, someone said during the memorial service that really was true for me. So many of us who are maybe an older generation, Charlie Kirk was a political activist, a conservative activist and youth organizer, and that's how we saw him. To the young generation, he was a faith leader. I did not realize that to the degree that he was. I was at a minister conference last Monday and Tuesday, and I was at breakfast with some guys Tuesday morning, and one of the pastors there had his 14-year-old son with him. So I'm old enough to be this pastor's dad, I want to be this young man's granddad, and we were just at the table. Of course, we're talking about all that transpired and Charlie Kirk, and he said to us, you know, so I had to ask my son about Charlie Kirk and really who he was. And he said he was so surprised his 14-year-old son knew everything about Charlie Kirk. He said he had no idea that he was following Charlie Kirk, just the depth of his faith and his commitment. And I could just rejoice in that. So I do think the Lord's doing something. And it's just, you know, I take a lot of comfort in that. All of us, everyone in the older generation eventually is going to transition to a younger generation. And every older generation, everyone has never thought the younger generation can do it as good as they did it. Never. I don't get what I says. And so I probably don't think the younger generation will do as good as we did it. But they're going to do it better than we did it. They really are going to do it better. I've got great confidence in that. And I don't know what will come out of this. You know, when I hear the president say, this feels like an old-fashioned tent revival. And I know he's got no clue what an old-fashioned tent revival feels like. I know he doesn't. But if he did, this is what it's like. And I just can't help. There were, you've heard the numbers. They were saying 100,000 in person spilled over to 200,000 in the other. There's another stadium there for baseball. And I heard one report, and this is kind of freaky to me a little bit. I think it's the government or somebody has the ability to tell how many digital devices are in an area. 277,000 in that area. So they're approaching well over 200,000 bodies, physical bodies there, and well over 100 million around the world watching this stream of it. And I don't know. I actually listened to some of it last night. I thought the worship was just outstanding. And I just couldn't believe how great it was. And just every bit of it just kept building. And so I'm hopeful and pray for the Kirk family and for Erica Kirk and Turning Point USA. There's a part of Turning Point USA that's Turning Point Faith I really know nothing about. I'm going to learn about it. And so I'm thankful for what the Lord can do when the devil means something for evil. The Lord can take it for something for good. And so I'd encourage you, if you've got, you're my age, you've got, like teenage, kids or grandkids, you might just check them. Hey, if you haven't already, hey, what do you know about Charlie Kirk? And you might be surprised, that they know a lot about Charlie Kirk. You know, Quinn kind of put me onto a little bit, and he said, the young people, they follow Charlie Kirk. And so that's all I really kind of wanted to say about it. But we just have to be praying, of course, for the Kirk family. And their immediate loss is so great, but also what the Lord might be doing. Can feel the Spirit doing something. We may be on, feels like we could be on the brink of a real awakening, revival coming. There's a whole generation coming up, and so we want to be part of that and be praying for that and what the Lord is doing. All right. Grab up your Bible, all right? You got your outline that's right there, and you have some of the verses, some of them you won't. And so tonight, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 18. And so looking at the life of David. So you already know that the life of David, you're going to find practically everything about the life of David, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. So you know more than about, 80% of everybody else when you just know this is where you find the story of David. And of course, the story of David, it specifically picks up in chapter 16. There's a lot that leads up to it in those 15 chapters. But David appears on the scene in 16 when the Lord is going to have Samuel the prophet anoint David as the next king. The second king, Saul, has been anointed the first king, and Saul has been disobedient, has sinned against God, is going to have his kingdom taken from him. So you got the three big players so far: Samuel, Saul, and of course David. And then chapter 17, this is the great story of David's epic battle with Goliath. It's David's greatest achievement. He killed the giant from Gath. And that really propelled David into the public life, you might say. He has gone from a quiet, being unknown as shepherd in the hills around Bethlehem, and now he's in public life when he's killed Goliath. He is instantly, famous all through the nation of Israel. And two things happen to David after he kills Goliath. One is he's going to get a new friend. And the second is he's got a new enemy. And both of these things happen to David, and they happen to be son and father. And so far, the backdrop for the next several years of David's life is going to be what happened with Goliath. Samuel will be kind of fading out. Saul becomes the enemy of David, and then there's a supporting actor that comes on the scene. And that's Jonathan. And Jonathan is Saul's son. And so you'll just say, that the friendship between Jonathan and David, I think it's the greatest friendship in the Bible. And so it really is this image, this picture of what real, genuine friendship is. And I'll just go ahead and add a little bit more between two men. And hold on to that. So it's a wonderful picture of that and what happened. So just kind of give you a little bit of review. We got right down, David's killed Goliath. He's got Goliath's head, and he's did all that. And the last two verses of 1 Samuel 17 says, as soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner, this is, chief of staff for Saul, took him and brought him before Saul with David still holding the Philistine's head. It's kind of gruesome to me. I don't even got blood on him, and I just don't know what, I just kind of picture that scene. And to me, I'm trying to imagine, Goliath's not got a normal-sized head. He's 9 feet 9, so he's got this big head that he's kind of holding right there. And David is probably a young, teenage boy, maybe a late teenage boy. And then Saul asked him, whose son are you, young man? He said, well, I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. And of course, whether Saul remembered him and then, forgot who he was from the times of the court, or he's asking, he gets the incentives were, you don't have to pay any taxes, you get to marry, get to marry my daughter maybe for the purpose of the family. But what we're getting ready to see in chapter 18 is David's getting ready to learn there's a lot of trouble when you kill a giant. And so this is the trouble of killing a giant happens. All right, so hope you have your Bible, and we're going to go try to get through chapter 18 and look at some things that happened there. And hopefully, I think some of this you may never have heard before, because if you just kind of focused in on the big events of David's life, because this is quite significant. So in verse 18 in chapter 1, chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul loved him, and from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. Now remember, David had only come. He wasn't going to the battle. He was just bringing some bread, some cheese, and some things to the brothers that were there from Jesse. He's going to get a report to see how the brothers are doing. He's supposed to go home and tell Jesse how things are going, how the family's doing. So he wasn't planning on staying. Saul says, "You're staying right here with me. You're not going home." And then it says in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And then Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, I don't know if I could, I'll try to tell you, you know, the significance of what happened in just those four verses and really the significance of what Jonathan was doing. And so, a little background on Jonathan, if you were to go back a few chapters in 1 Samuel, you'd meet Jonathan in chapter 13. That you'll find out that he's Saul's son, and then you'll really get introduced to Jonathan in chapter 14, and this is where you can begin to understand and get a little appreciation for Jonathan. And Jonathan really has his own, you might say, standoff and victory with the Philistines. And so, you know, there's ongoing wars and battles between the Israelites and the Philistines. And so they're always battling one another. And at this particular time, there's a little bit of a standoff, and Saul's got about 600 men in this one area, and he's decided, and it's very clear in the scripture, making a point, that Saul's kind of camped out under the pomegranate tree, you know, just kind of cooling his jets there. And Jonathan is able to see that there's movement within the Philistines that are around them. And so Jonathan decides he's going to make a raid, a one-man raid with his armor bearer. So he's got his servant, honor bearer, with him. So you read about it in chapter 14. It says, "One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." Now, you can only imagine why he didn't tell his father, because his dad is going to say, "I don't want you going over there. You know, I don't want you getting in any trouble. I don't want you to get hurt. And I don't want to go over there either." And that's about what was happening there. So Saul didn't tell his dad. Dad's sitting under the pomegranate tree, and so Jonathan goes. No one knows, it says in verse 3, no one was aware that Jonathan had left. And then this battle, it's really a bit of an ambush that takes place. And so they mishmash, and Jonathan climbs up the cliffs there with his armor bearer. He asks his armor bearer, "Now listen, this could get, I'm paraphrasing all this, you know that, don't you? It's going to say, this could be a little dicey. And I'd understand if you don't want to go." His armor bearer is a stand-up guy. He basically says, I'm all in. You go, I go. And so Jonathan said to the armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men." And that's how Jews referred to Gentiles, pagan, unbelieving Gentiles, uncircumcised men. "Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Now that's Jonathan. So you can tell he's got a deep faith and commitment and trust in the Lord. And so he says, you know, "I think we can do this." And whether it's just a whole bunch of us or whether it's just a few of us. So he's got a little bit of that same spirit of David, you know, the man after God's own heart. And so we're introduced to Jonathan, and Saul is in decline, and his amazing son Jonathan, who is so much like David, appears. Now, one thing you don't often hear is we can't be certain, but there's probably at least 15 years difference in the age of Jonathan and David, and Jonathan being older. And many scholars estimate that Jonathan could be 25 or 30 years older than David. So it's not like they didn't graduate together and on the same class. And so and Jonathan's not this young man like as young as David. And so there is this difference of age that appears there, and which raises a little bit of a question. You know, Jonathan sounds like a really outstanding guy. I don't think you might be wondering, but I'm wondering, why didn't Jonathan go fight Goliath? Anything I say from this point on, we're speculating, because we're never told. But the best speculations that scholars can come up with is that that his father forbade it, and he's not going to have his son, his second in line to the throne, going out there and getting massacred by the giant Goliath. And so Saul wouldn't allow it. Or Saul made arrangements to be sure that Jonathan was not there and had Jonathan on some other assignment and not there. And I think that probably is a good thing, because I got a feeling if Jonathan had been there, maybe he would have said, you know, I'll go fight that Philistine and that giant. Maybe Jonathan didn't. And maybe he didn't have quite rise up to that moment, but we don't know. But Jonathan re-enters the story in chapter 18 where we read, and he's drawn to David. And he says, and it says in verse 1 in the English Standard Version, which is a little more literal, as soon as he finished speaking to Saul, this is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And so that word knit, it literally means, obviously it's a strong bond. It's chained. Saul, Jonathan just feels chained to David, and he loves David. He loves David as his own soul. So now I'm going to take a little break and interject here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I don't think you need a lot of time on it. But if you start digging around here very much, you're going to find out pretty quick that there are those that use this relationship between Jonathan and David to say they were homosexual. And that comes out a lot. You don't have to look very far to find it. And I just would say, I just don't think there's anything here that even would suggest that this is the homosexual or sexual relationship of any kind. There's no basis for that in the scripture. I think this is nothing more, but beyond, but don't make less of it. This is a very righteous, God-honoring relationship between two men, which is rare. I will grant you that is rare. You know, so I couldn't help but think, if you watched any of the service on Sunday for Charlie Kirk, there were a parade of men who came up and said Charlie was their best friend, and I don't know if he's everybody's best friend, but he made an impact in their lives, and they talked about the friendship they had. And so this is just a friendship between two people and two men, which is, and as again I say, which is a rarity in today's world, and I'm not going to camp out here. But and I'm not even going to ask anybody to raise their hands, but, you know, we're probably a pretty average bunch of guys here in some regards. You know, most men will tell you they really don't have more than one or two really good friends. And honestly, when you get right down to it, most men tell you they really don't have one good friend. And so people write it, and the secular world writes about it all the time too. And I hope that's never the case for us as believers and within the church, because we have there as the in our spiritual community the opportunity to have these kinds of friendships. And so it's important. And so I, you know, one thing I'm thankful for, done a lot, you know, is I got a lot of good friends. I got good friends in this church. Yeah, I got a lot of good friends who are pastor friends of mine. I just and they make a difference. It makes a difference, and I got some guys. I think they know almost everything I want them to know, but almost everything about me, you know. And I've got and them. So we're pretty honest with each, we don't hide stuff from each other, and so I'm very thankful for that. And I know I've got friends that would basically give me anything and everything that they could that I needed. And it just makes the difference. For the long haul, it's important. And so what's highly unusual here, you know, not this just two guys, but Jonathan is not your average prince. Because you got to know, Jonathan is a prince and David is a lowly shepherd. And so I think there's a lot of reasons you could just naturally say why Jonathan would not really want to befriend David. I mean, he's got a lot of reasons not to like David, you know, and they said these are fleshly reasons, and I'm familiar with these fleshly reasons. You know, one is just arrogance. You know, well, I'm a prince. You're nobody from the shepherd fields of Bethlehem. Why would I be friends with you? Or fear. He just killed Goliath, and man, his popularity is going out off the charts, you know, and he could be afraid of what that might mean. And there's pride that comes along. He just made his dad the king look bad in one regard, because he went out there and killed that giant and Saul didn't do it, and Saul should have been the one out there doing that. He had a lot of reasons you could think he wouldn't like David, but he loved David. And so there immediately there could have been some time in the palace where he knew about David. You and I'm just going to speculate a little bit, but as he's listening to David after David killing Goliath, you know, it says in verse 2, from that day forward, you know, he just loved David really as his own soul. And David's days of anonymity in the quiet shepherd fields are over. His life's changed forever. And David, he's got to drop everything to follow King Saul. And so a couple of little lessons from that that you just observe is, you know, we all need to be making the most out of the time that we're spending in the sheepfold, which means whatever you're doing now, make the most of whatever you're doing now. You know, you're there for a reason. God's got you there. It may be a nowhere job that you think is a dead end. You hate it, or what? Or you just, you know, you spend day after day just, you know, taking care of kids and changing diapers, and you just remember, just you make the most of the time you're spending in the sheepfold. And because it's you know there that it seems meaningless, it seems unimportant, but you need to know these menial tasks. This is where God develops you, and you know you're just being developed, and God's preparing you, and all of those things. He's not forgotten you. And then the other thing is that you need to be ready to leave the sheepfold at a moment's notice. So now it's time. You know, just open, here it is. It comes, and you. And you need to be ready to go when that time comes. And so it says in verses 3 and 4 that Jonathan made this covenant friendship with David. He made a covenant with David because he loved him. And so we've talked a little bit about covenant, and covenant goes all through the scripture. And it's not really it's not solely a Bible word. There's covenants in pagan cultures too. What a covenant is, at its very base, and to remind you if I've not told you before, a covenant it's not a contract. But a covenant brings two entities, two people, two nations together in a relationship that do not normally have a relationship. Okay? Now, in the broader, maybe in that's the broader sense, in the more specific sense, usually this covenant is made with God and in a person, such as going back to Abraham, David, Noah, then you got, of course, you have David coming on with the covenant later. But Jonathan made this covenant with David, and so this relationship is established. And so it's not a contract in the sense. A contract, in one sense, is a transactional thing. You do this in return, you get this, or I do that. And so marriage is not a contract. We talk about marriage as being a covenant. We bring people, you know, two people. Donna and I have a marriage covenant. We were not in a relationship naturally until we were married in the covenant. Now we come together. I will give you an illustration. My favorite illustration is my homeowner's covenant. You know, so I got homeowner's covenant. They slapped that thing down in front of me on day of closing. It was that thick. And I looked at Don C. Winkle last 6 months out here. And I said, these folks are serious about this. But that means I've got a relationship with all those people out there I live around that we're going to do this and not do that and whatever. And so it just brings that relationship. So it's the power of the covenant. And when God's in the covenant, it's a life and death thing. And so it's serious. And so the power of the covenant, one is it's commitment. It is a commitment to the protection and the provision and to the well-being of that other person. And so that's one thing that Jonathan is doing. And then there, a sense, the power of the covenant is its permanence. And so there's no expiration date on the covenant. And so, just for my two cents, for what it's worth, God has a covenant with the nation and people of Israel. He ain't changing it. And because God didn't change the covenant. And if he wanted to change that, he would have been done with these people a long time ago. And he doesn't quit. And so it's the commitment and the permanence there. And then Jonathan does something. Don't miss it. Because He says Jonathan took off his robe that he was wearing and his tunic, and then he gave him his sword and the bow and his belt and gave all those to David. David put them on. You know, you can't help but just remember, now Saul, his dad, tried to give David his armor, and David said, I can't wear this stuff. It doesn't even fit, and it's not mine. I can't go to battle with that. But David received these gifts from Jonathan. Jonathan's giving David, you know what he's giving him, don't you? This is not just any robe, any tunic, any sword, any bow, any belt. This is the royal prince's robe, tunic. It's his bow. These are royal garments. He gives them to David as a sign, I think, of a sign of friendship, of course, and the covenant that he's making. But I can't help but think that Jonathan's kind of figured things out. David's going to be the next king. And if David is going to be the next king, who's not going to be the next king? Jonathan. And Jonathan, in all humility, is ready to acknowledge that and accept that. It's such a contrast with Saul, you know, that begins to happen. And so you have this example of friendship. And I say, I'm not, you know, you can and I'm not going to make a whole lesson out of that, but I just think it's important. And I want to touch on a few that you can see here. And then the next several chapters, you're going to see some of these other qualities come out. But it's sort of jotted down and thinking about, you know, good friends allow the relationship to develop naturally. And so, you know, you really can't force, you know, someone to be your friend. But usually you can tell that there's something that draws you together. There's something natural there, and it develops. The good friends give sacrificially. And so, you know, really good friends are willing to do whatever they have to do, no matter what it costs, for their friends. Good friends rejoice in victory, and meaning that they rejoice in the other's victory. When, you know, they may get the spotlight, or they may get the promotion, or they're having a run of, you know, good things happen. Whatever it is, you can rejoice with them and really rejoice with them. You know, and I said, well, that's really nice, and I should have gotten that. And so, you know, you just rejoice with them, and you can mourn with them when they mourn too. And so good friends are loyal in adversity. Good friends are loyal in adversity. I always remember this, and you know, it's easy to be somebody's friend when things are going good. But boy, when things are going bad, it's when you really need a friend. I won't give you all the details of this story, but I had one of my closest friends several years ago who was just going through something terrible. I just unimaginable that all of us that knew them and just can't believe this has happened to them. And in that moment, I had to determine what kind of friend I was going to be. And I just, you know, I just wanted to be there and be a friend no matter what happens through that. You know, good friends protect confidentiality. You know, they can trust you. They're going to tell you stuff. They were in confidence and knowing you're not going to repeat it. You know, so I told you I've got a lot of friends. I have some friends I know I could tell them anything. It's never going to be repeated. I've got some other friends. I don't tell them anything unless I want it to be repeated. You know who they are. You know, I can't tell him. I know he's going to tell somebody. And that's why I still love them. I just can't tell them that. But my good friends, the ones I said, I could tell them anything. And then good friends tell the truth. Even when it hurts, you know, and we got a few people, you know, in our lives that can just speak the truth to us. Hey, you're really messing this up. And, you know, just stop for a minute. And you know, you did that. And they tell you when it hurts, and, you know. And then good friends are always encouraging. Always encouraging. Especially in adversity, they're encouraging. So you see a little bit of this coming out here, and you're going to see more about that as we go through Jonathan's relationship with David over the next several weeks and the several chapters that are coming. Because, you know, how easy would it have been for Jonathan just to be jealous, envious? That would have been the natural reaction to David that just did this. And you know, so... You know, that Saul's his dad, and you know his dad's calling for him here, and of course the throne, that should go to me, and I think he already knows he can see almost the handwriting on the wall. It's going to go to David. He senses that in his spirit, I'm sure, and so takes a little shift from here. Now this is Jonathan, and so David faces another giant. And he's bigger than, I think he's bigger and badder than Goliath. And so this is what happens here in verse 5. It says, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels, which I think are sort of like cymbals, and lyres and musical instruments. they're dancing and they're singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. You know, it's a victory song and dance. And Saul don't like it at all. And David's new adversary is King Saul, who's in the grips of the ugliest of all human emotions. I think it's the deadliest of all sins. It's jealousy and envy, which are synonyms. You know, I think they mean the same thing, and maybe a little bit of difference. Jealousy, kind of, has this idea of fear, and envy, this idea of anger. You can see it there. Envy is displeasure at the success of others and the pleasure at the suffering of others. That's envy. You see, it's this unhappiness and displeasure. You know, you might say in one sense that jealousy is the fear we'll lose something valuable to us. Envy is anger when you feel someone else got what you wanted. And so it's really got that sense of it captures both fear and anger in it. And that's Saul. He senses it. It's shifted. And David is elevated to this place. And Saul is just in all of his sinful nature just eaten up with jealousy and envy. And so we read in verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly, you think? They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me only with thousands. Who thinks like that? Well, let me tell you who thinks like that. Kings, politicians, coaches, you and me, we all think like that in some way. You know, he's getting the credit. He doesn't deserve that credit. What more can he get but the kingdom? He said, wow. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. I'm watching that young man. I think he's trouble. It says, then the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. So David's back, he's back in the music room. He's playing the music therapy. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Not once, but twice. And so Saul, he's going to kill him himself. That was plan A. I'm just going to kill him. I'm going to put an end to this. And so you read all through that everything that David seemed to do was successful. He's having all these victories. He's prospered. He's got God's blessing on his life. And so Saul was angry. And that word angry, it means a slow burn. It's a slow burn and a stomach churning. He's paranoid. You know, this giant killer boy, he's going to be a king killer too. He's coming after me. I've got to keep a close eye on him. And so he's watching David. And so it's his plan A. He kills him. He misses there, so he goes to plan B. Well, I'll see about getting someone else to do it. And so here comes plan B. Saul was afraid of David, verse 12, because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. And so here's David. He's prosperous and he's victorious. And so Saul says, well, I'm just going to send him into to danger and let he's bound to get killed out there in all the battles he's going to be in. And that didn't work. And by the way, David would do the same thing himself to Uriah. he's going to send old Uriah out there to get killed. And it doesn't happen. And so David, Saul, plan B is to get somebody else to do it, and he doesn't get anybody, it doesn't work. And now Saul's frustrated now, so if you can't beat him, trick him. And so this is what happens next. And so Saul said to David, now you remember, here's my older daughter, Merab. I'm going to give her to you in marriage. Now, he's got a wife coming. He's got a daughter coming because he killed Goliath. I hope he's got his tax exemption still in place. And but he's got a daughter coming in marriage. He said, only, so, it's just like a politician, isn't he? I'm going to give this to you. Now, when I got to give it to you, let me add one more stipulation. Now, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not have to raise a hand against him. I'm going to let the Philistines do that. So he says to David, all you get, he's got to fight my army. And he's just counting on the Philistines eventually the odds are going to get him. And David says to Saul in verse 18, well, now, who am I and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? And he basically says, you know, you're the king and I'm nobody. And David is shrewd and wise. He knows probably a little bit of what's getting ready to happen, but part of it's real. And so when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. Well, Saul just promised David Merab, and when it comes time to take her, Saul says, well, sorry about that. She's going to marry him. And I think what he's trying to do is just provoke David and provoke David in doing something that, setting a trap for him. And that David could make some, he could have made some provocative move at Saul that would have gotten him killed in the moment. He didn't do that in anger. Could have flown off to him. I think he's just setting some devious traps for David, trying to provoke him. Part of what he's trying to do to David is what he's feeling himself. Well, I'll just make David jealous. I promised you you could have my daughter, Merab. I'm going to give her to this guy over here. And what's David supposed to do? He kind of insulted him, his manhood there. And so he gives her to another man. And so what's David going to do? So he's just trying to get David set up and where he can, by his own actions, will get himself killed. So we get down to verse 20. Now Saul had another daughter, Saul's daughter, Michal. Now she loved David. She was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Because he's such a great dad. He doesn't care anything. His daughter's happiness is all he really cares about. No. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him. That's a trap. And so that the hand of the Philistines may come against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. And then Saul ordered his attendants, now speak to David privately about this and say, now look, the king really likes you. All his attendants love you. You need to become his son-in-law now. And it says they repeated these words to David. But David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? It's not. I'm only a poor man and little known. Well, he's not quite right. He's not little known any longer. He's a poor man from Bethlehem. So you know what he's kind of saying, don't you? This is not the class I'm from. And when you marry the king's daughter, you better have a pretty big bride's price to pay, a dowry. Because you're going to get my daughter. That's just how it happens. And see, I'm a poor man. I can't do that. So in verse 24, when Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, hey, The king doesn't want he doesn't want this normal dowry, the going price for one of his daughters from you. No, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine, and I think I can say it, foreskins. I don't have to explain anything to anybody, right? We're all big kids in here, right? I shouldn't tell this story. I'm trying to catch myself. I was in college, and so and nobody in college knew anything. I was in Bible college. I wasn't there, but they always tell the story. That's where I got there. But just some kid in class, they get talking about circumcision, foreskins, and somebody said, "Yeah, I know what that is. That's when they cut you on the forehead." That's not what it is. But the next day, which I don't know, the professor came back, he had a Band-Aid on his forehead. And so I always have that image. I wasn't there, but I always have that image. I know he got a, so he wants 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on its enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines, because he's thinking, if you got to go get 100 of these and you got to kill them to get them, I promise you got to kill them to get them. He can't do it. And so it's like it's scalps. He's wanting the scalps. Now, it's not scalps. You know that, right? It's not the scalps. It's not the scalps. He wants proof that the Philistine is dead. It's basically what it is. You're not going to get it unless they're dead. It's a byproduct. And he's just thinking, there's no way he can do this. He's going to be killed. And that's what he's doing. And so it's a strange price. But basically, I want you to go out there and kill 100 Philistines. And you can have her. And so, we're going to wrap it up. And so when the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. I think he loved Michael. And so before the allotted time elapsed, so they must have had to, go get him by this time, David took his men with him, and they went out, and they killed 200 Philistines. So I'm going to bring, and brought back their foreskins. And they counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. I mean, they're just 1, 2, 3, 100. I mean, you just imagine that scene, and I imagine Saul's going crazy, and it's, what's happening here, and count them out, and he becomes, and then Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, in marriage. And just so you know, it's not a marriage made in heaven, because they have trouble later. And so Michal comes back into that picture, so you could read ahead, because it's crazy. And so when Saul realized that the Lord was with David, that's when you just stop. The Lord's with David. That's when he should have repented and started getting things right. He realized the Lord's with David, he's not with me, and that his daughter Michal loved David. That's just, it's killing him. Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. And so from this point forward to the end of Saul, which is several years, David will be on the run, and Saul's trying to kill him. And that's the story. This is how David is being trained to finish out the training for the king. He eventually will be, not really soon. And then verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out in battle. As often as they did, David met them with more success. He's having victory over victory than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So now, David is, he's in the palace. He's leading the armies of Saul. He's Saul's son-in-law married to his daughter Michal, and Saul hates him and is his enemy till Saul's last breath. And so it's a great story. And we see what happens next. He's got a friend in Jonathan, this Saul's son, and Saul's going to save David on more than one occasion. And he's married to his daughter, Michal. And so you see all the intrigue that's taking place there. No, Bible's a wonderful book. It's got these great stories in it. And the stories that you see God being glorified in and what God's doing and planning through that. And so let me pray for you. Pray that, you know, that you can be a friend, have a friend. We never let jealousy come into our lives and control us and really make us go crazy in some sense. Father, we just thank you tonight for the fact that we do have a friend. You tell us in your word that there is a friend that sticks to us closer than a brother. And that you tell us, ultimately, you are the greatest friend we could ever have, and through your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you love us in that way and gave your son for us. And Father, we know you're doing great things through David. We learned through him. And Father, may we be, you know, a good friend to somebody. May you give us good friends and those who are lonely and need someone to come alongside you, provide that person for them. And Father, teach us as we go forward, looking at the life of David. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you and see you Sunday.